Open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 8. In our last tape, we closed with the people of God wanting a king, and Samuel saying to them, you don't really want a king, and God saying, Samuel, don't worry about it. They've rejected me, not you. And verse 18 of 1 Samuel chapter 8, a verse I want to place some more emphasis on, and this is Samuel's speech about the king, and Samuel says, when that day comes, what day? Well, it's the day of the context here, meaning the king's going to take a tenth of your grain. He's going to take the best of your vineyards. He's going to take the best of your fields. He's going to take of your children to be in his army. He's going to take of your daughters to be in his palace. He says in verse 18, when that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. In other words, look, you Israelites, you're making a decision here that will affect Israel for the rest of your generations. You want a king and want to reject God. No, no, they said, we want a king. Well, they got kings, and many, many of those kings were evil men, evil in the sight of the Lord. And in many cases, the people did cry out. But God certainly did not hear them and say, oh, you don't want a king anymore? Poof, no king. Once the government was established, it was established. By the way, something about government in God's Word. There are a lot of different governments in God's Word. In Adam and Eve, back in the garden, it was just Adam and Eve working in tandem, and they had a great time. And then after they sinned, and you go into the patriarchal administration, it was very tribal, and the father of the clan had complete rule. He had complete authority. You had a very tribal society. And then as you move into the time of Moses, it was more like a military situation where Moses or Joshua was the commander, and then the people were captains under him, and there was almost a military discipline. When you get into the Judges period, when there was no king over Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, Deuteronomy said to set up elders in the various cities, and so there was a rulership by tribal elders. Of course, we see the Philistine type of rulership where you had an amphictyony. You had different capital cities that contributed men to a ruling or governing board. Of course, we see kingdoms here in the Old Testament. And since then, we have seen democracies. We have seen republics through history. America is a republic. Ancient Greece was a true democracy, at least in one phase of its history. The godliness of a land is not as determined by the form of government as by the people in the land. If you have a king, and the king is godly, and the people are godly, you'll have a godly government. If you have a republic, and the representatives are godly, and the laws they stand for are godly, and the people are godly, you'll have a godly country. On the other hand, a kingdom that would be godly, if it had a godly ruler, godly laws, and godly people, will be completely ungodly if the rules, king, and people aren't godly. So the godliness of a society is not nearly as dependent on the governmental form as the laws on which the society is based and the godliness of the people who live in that society. There would be a few exceptions to that, and that would be if the governmental structure and the laws of the land were to be in direct contradiction to the laws of God. For example, in communism, where there's the ownership of private property is not allowed, that is in direct contradiction to the scripture, which definitely establishes each person's right under God to own his own private property. By the way, if you want to learn more about this and more about the laws of the Bible, Christian Educational Services has produced a tape, The Bible and Civil Law, and it's from March and April. It's our bimonthly tape of March, April 1990. It's available through Christian Educational Services. Well, the people insisted they wanted a king. Samuel said to the men of Israel, okay, everybody go back home. Chapter 9, verse 1, there was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherah, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. So we've got here the potential for a pretty decent king. Kish, the father, was a man of standing, and Saul is certainly an impressive young man. He's taller than the other Israelites, certainly looks like he'd make a good leader. Verse 3 is intriguing. Now, the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys." So in the opening chapters of David's life, we see that David was a faithful shepherd. In the opening chapters of Saul's life, we see that somehow or other the donkeys of his father have managed to get lost. Kind of portents for the future. Verse 4, he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but did not find them. Now Saul's doing some genuine wandering here. And again, if you'll take your Oxford Bible Atlas and find some of these territories, you can see the area through which Saul is wandering. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." And that's nice on Saul's part that he would be thinking of his father, because his father would genuinely be concerned. Verse 6, but the servant replied, "Look, in this town there's a man of God. He's highly respected. Everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Now, the man of God they're talking about, of course, is Samuel. And again, look at the reputation Samuel had in Israel. It's pretty obvious that this man had not met Samuel face to face, and yet he said that everything this guy says comes true. And that was the reputation that Samuel had. Verse 7, Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" And that's really respectful on Saul's part, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. He didn't just walk up to a man of God or a prophet or a seer and ask for things by guidance from God without being willing to give in return. And that's still true. It's all true all through the Scripture. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And in the New Testament it says, let him who teaches, who receives the word taught, give back to the man who taught it. It's a principle of God's word, and we see it here, and Saul's right on in this. You know, I'm not going to go ask this guy directions without something to give him. In verse 8, the servant answered him again, "Look," he said, "I've got a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' because the prophet of today used to be called a seer." This is a great verse just in customs and history, because when the Bible is saying the prophet of today, this is being written in Samuel's time, just around 1000 B.C. And he's saying, oh, here he is, Samuel, writing this down about 1000 B.C. At least we believe that Samuel was probably the man who penned this. So he's writing about 1000 B.C. and saying, you know the people that are called prophets today? Well, in olden time, they were called seers. And here's a great example of how language changes over time. Well, in verse 15 of this same chapter, because these two men now take off to find Samuel the prophet. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. In verse 16, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me. And this is God, again, speaking with Samuel, saying, I've sent a leader, and you anoint him. And, of course, that's exactly what happened. Saul shows up, and then Samuel anoints Saul to be king. And in chapter 10, verse 9, As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. And when the Bible says that as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, what's it mean? Does it mean that Saul had an impure heart before and now God changed it? That Saul was wicked before and now Saul's become good? That Saul was not God-oriented before and now he was? No. This is telling us that in the Old Testament, God now gives Saul that Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. God placed on Saul now Holy Spirit. So Saul can better guide and direct God's people. Now, God will later, because of Saul's evil behavior, take this Spirit from Saul. And we will read about that occurring in 1 Samuel, when the Spirit is taken away. And David, who had the Spirit, when he sinned, pleaded with God, and you can read this in Psalm 51, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." But here in verse 9, God gave that Holy Spirit of God upon Saul on a condition, and the condition, of course, was the behavior of Saul on God's word. Well, in verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you've now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you've said, 'No, set a king over us. We want a king.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Now, if you'll remember in Joshua chapter 7, the tribe of Judah was taken, and then the various clans were taken, the families were taken, and finally Achan was taken. And this is the use, again, of the high priest being there with the Urim and Thummim in the breastplate of judgment. And all the tribes come near, and he would start out with one of the tribes and say, "Nope, nope, nope, nope." When Benjamin got there, "Yep, it's you, Benjamin." He brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul the son of Kish was chosen. When they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage." Now Saul knew he was the one to be chosen. He's apprehensive, he's got doubt. I mean, he's about to get stuck on everybody's shoulders, carried around, ticker tape parade, whatever. I mean, a big fanfare. He wasn't mentally prepared. And so he'd gone and hid. Verse 23, they ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" And Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. Now, the regulations of the kingship would be in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, there are specific commands that a king was supposed to do and was supposed not to do, which is intriguing. We'll get into this later when we get into the life of Solomon. But Moses got the regulations of kingship in Deuteronomy. This is way more than 400 years later. And when Moses wrote down those regulations of kingship, the people didn't want a king. But again, some of the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, the internal integrity of the Word, hundreds of years in advance, God said to Moses, "The people are going to want a king. Okay, when they're going to want a king, when they choose a king, this is what the kings are going to do." That's Deuteronomy 17, and Samuel explains that to the people. And he wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, and that is the hometown of Saul, and you can find Gibeah on your Oxford Bible Atlas, not too far north of Jerusalem. And Gibeah would then become the first capital city of Israel. That's where the first king set up his headquarters, Gibeah. Accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched, But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. In chapter 11, we see Nahash the Ammonite besieging Jabesh-Gilead. And if you find Ammon on your map, and remember that the Ammonites are the descendants of Lot, and they are moving to the east and conquering cities of Israel. And this was certainly part of what the Israelites had in mind as to why they wanted a king right at this time. If you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they said, "We want a king to go out before us and fight our battles." And they had Nahash in their mind, of course, when they were saying that. And Saul gets the army together and beats Nahash. And this is chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, you have Samuel's farewell speech to the people, more or less, as he relegates the leadership of the children of Israel to Saul. And in chapter 13 is a super, super record, and we're going to handle it in detail here. Let me point out that Saul was a great king when he started out. I mean, this Nahash the Ammonite thing, he really, really was right with God. But Saul had some problems with pride, with lying, with lack of confidence. You saw a little bit of that when he hid himself from the people. And these problems in his powerful position, I think sometimes people say that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's certainly what happened to Saul, because he started out, he could have been a decent king, but boy, by the end of his reign, he was just completely soured from God. And didn't adhere to the things of God, certainly didn't respect God or God's people. We see some of that downfall starting already in 1 Samuel 13. And in 1 Samuel 13, Saul was 30. Saul was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned over Israel 42 years. Actually, the text reads 2 years. The word 40 has been inserted here by your New International Version. And the chronology of the king's period is something that's very difficult to determine. I would love to think someday Christian Educational Services will have something on chronology. One of the finest works that is available on chronology, it's out of print now, is a book called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings by an Edwin R. Thiele. T-H-I-E-L-E, The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. So Saul was 30 years old. He reigned 2 years. Actually, he was there's a way to understand that as a sole reign after Samuel died. Verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. Remember that Samuel had said that the king you choose will pull your best men. And here's Samuel choosing 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Mishmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah and Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. So Saul here has a little army of 3,000 men, and you can find Mishmash on your Bible atlas. Now Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba. Jonathan is aggressive. He's a man who loves God, and he just knows the Philistines aren't supposed to be there. He attacks the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout all the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear!" So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. Well, Saul didn't attack the Philistine outpost, but that's what people heard. Saul's pretty much of a glory grabber. The people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Now, the Philistines were pretty upset about their outpost being attacked. And in verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that the army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. This is a time when Saul's leadership is desperately needed, and Saul can't seem to rally the people. Some of the Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They just plain old got out of God's country, just left, went east of the Jordan. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Again here we see Saul's failure to be able to inspire and lead the men, and we'll contrast this to David later on. So verse 9, Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered the burnt offering. Saul offered up the burnt offering. Whoa! Saul was a Benjamite. Saul was a Benjamite. There is no way that Saul was supposed to have anything to do with offering offerings under God's word. And again, we see here the disrespect for God's word. If Samuel doesn't show up, if there's no Levite around, then the answer is simple. No offering. You don't, as a Benjamite or a Reubenite or a Gadite or a Naphtaliite, or an Asherite, just simply say, "Oh, I think I'll offer a burnt offering." Under the regulations in Leviticus and Numbers, and you can certainly see this in Numbers chapter 18, the Levites, the priests, and the priests were to minister to the things of the tabernacle, and if anybody else were to start to minister to those, that person was to die. And Saul here shows tremendous disrespect for the word of God and starts offering the burnt offering. In verse 10, just as he finished making the offering, who shows up? Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel, because Samuel understood exactly the gravity of what had happened. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time..." Wait a minute. Samuel had said, "I'll be there in the seventh day." He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. He offered on the seventh day. Who showed up the seventh day? Samuel. He just showed up maybe an hour later than Saul thought he should have showed up. You know, time enough just to gather some wood and start a burnt offering. So Samuel was there in the time appointed. And look at the little kind of underhanded the attempt here to try to throw Samuel off the track. "You didn't show up at the set time." Hogwash. He did show up at the set time. And here's Saul crying in his beer, "Oh, I saw that the men were scattering and you weren't here to help like you said you'd be, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." Again, I love the word "felt" here. I felt compelled. I felt compelled. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there are feelings, and then there is what the Word of God says. It's so important that we as Christians direct our lives according to the written Word and not according to the way we feel. A classic example of that would be Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ said, "Love your enemies." I don't feel any warmth toward my enemies. How can I love them if I don't feel any warmth toward them? And the answer is that love is doing the Word of God. Jesus Christ said, "He who loves me keeps my commandments." When you love God, a lot of times in your relationship with God and your relationship with Jesus Christ, there isn't this gushy, warm, wonderful feeling. That's not what biblical love is. And here is Saul. He's just deceived by his... "I just felt compelled." Hogwash. Feelings don't matter. The Word matters. "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. And this man after God's own heart, we'll find out later, is David. And it's interesting, is early on, is 1 Samuel 13, we see that already the revelation is out that Saul's kingdom will not continue and that God has sought another king. Verse 15, Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him, and they numbered about 600 men. Verse 16, Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying in Gibeah in Benjamin, and again, that's their capital city, while the Philistines camped at Mishmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shual, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeboim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make them swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. This shows here the control that the Philistines were exercising over Israel at this time. There wasn't even a blacksmith in Israel at this time, because the Philistines, whenever one would try and set up shop, would come up and shut them down. They didn't want the Israelites making weapons. It's intriguing that this has been a ploy of the adversary for generations after this. Disarm a nation. Oh, let's get rid of the guns. Oh, let's get rid of the knives. Oh, let's get rid of the sticks. Ladies and gentlemen, lay a gun on the table. No gun, no weapon ever killed anybody of its own. The Bible had a very, very swift sentence for murderers. If you killed somebody, you were killed, period. And the Bible clearly says, take no ransom for that man's life. No plea bargaining, no talking your way out of it. If you are a murderer, you are killed, period. And that was biblical justice. It's never just a weapon that causes problems. And disarming a country has been a way to keep people in slavery under evil systems way back since the Old Testament. And the devil would still like to use it, and in some countries still does use it. And they even charged the Israelites a price to sharpen their tools. So on the day of battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in his hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. Two swords in all of Israel. Hip, hip, hooray. Now, a detachment of the Philistines had gone out from the pass at Michmash. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side. He didn't tell his father Saul. Jonathan simply said, look, I've had enough. God's bigger than this. And he didn't bother to tell his father Saul because he knew his father Saul was scared and a liar and a glory grabber. Verse 2, Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron, and with him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing the ephod. He was the son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. And no one was aware that Jonathan had left. Wonderful! Here is the prince, the top person under Saul. And these people in Gibeah are so scared. They're so afraid. They're so encased. They're so inward-looking because of the fear that they don't notice that Jonathan is gone. That happens with people when they're full of fear. All of a sudden, the only ones they notice is them. And if you want to break out of that, you've got to give. You've got to march ahead with the things of God. Sure, the adversary wants you to look at yourself. But you know, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ is so wonderful. The relationship with God and Christ is so great. The things that they'll do for us. If we look and figure out, God, what can I do for you? Verse 4, on each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was the cliff. One was called Bozaz and the other Sinna. One cliff stood to the north, the other to the south. Jonathan said to the young armor bearer, come, let us go over to the outpost of these uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Many or few. Good grief. Few is two. And many, remember, was what? Thousands of chariots, thousands of horsemen, army like the sand on the seashore. But here's Jonathan's great believing in God. Nothing can hinder from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, as armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you, heart and soul. What a great man this armor bearer must have been. Jonathan said, come then, we'll go over there. Verse 11, both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan, his armor bearer, come up to us, we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan and his armor bearer said, climb up after me. The Lord's given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. And when they did that, God began to work. Panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, those in the outposts and raiding parties. The ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah of Benjamin saw the army melting away. And now they find out it's Jonathan who did it. Ladies and gentlemen, there isn't any restraint to God to save by many or by few. Let's not limit God in our lives and our hearts. Let's go ahead with the things of God. And this is the end of this side of the tape.